Good evening. I took a little teasing from some of you for going high tech tonight, but Paulo's my clicker, so we racked the low tech, okay? All right. Apologize that I'm going to have to stand to the off to center here, but you notice I'm standing to the right of center. I could stand in the middle, but I know my forehead's big, but I don't think it's quite that big. You know, I don't know when Jeremy called me, and I always appreciate when I get the opportunity to do these assigned lessons. They're sometimes very difficult, and this one I thought was very difficult. But when Jeremy called me, I always appreciate when they call early, because I'm one of those people that I'm a little slow, and it takes me a long time to get those thoughts together. And I really thought I had them until Jeremy came down to see us at Fayette in early April. And Jeremy, after you left, this was the picture that came to mind. Thank you, Jeremy. So, I'm the can opener. I'm not quite that skinny, but that's what I'm going to try and do tonight. No, seriously, I appreciate this opportunity. I put it on a PowerPoint because we've got to go pretty fast. You know, there's a lot to cover in 30 minutes. If you'd like a copy of this outline, if you write your email down on a little piece of paper and hand it to me, I'll send it to you without the pictures, okay? Because don't want somebody to misinterpret that. And, you know, without the presentation, I don't want somebody to think I'm making fun of the subject. The word expedient, comes from the Greek word sumphero. And I probably butchered that pronunciation. But there's 17 English words used in the King James to translate this word, with expedient being used the most, 7 times. The word plainly defined means that which helps or profits one in keeping God's instructions. The New King James and the English Standard Version uses helpful. The New American Standard uses profitable. And the NIV uses beneficial. Some of you may have cringed when I said what I'm going to tell you now, that a lot of my lesson is based on opinion, but that's kind of what the word implies, in that expediency is one of freedom. As I started thinking about this lesson, I couldn't help smiling to myself, thinking about some of the quirks and the peculiar practices different congregations have regarding how they apply expediency. So now, I list this out not to poke fun at any one congregation, but these are some of the congregations that I've worshipped with in my life. And again, I don't want you to think I'm poking fun at it, but just to give you an idea of how we are different and how we apply expediency to profit our particular congregation. I grew up in West Concord, and I think they must have invented the word expediency, because they used some quirky ones. The men sat in the front and the women sat in the back. Okay? Don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but they did at West Concord. Then I went to college and went to Fillmore Street, and Joe and Loretta are here, and I couldn't think of any real peculiarities, but they did have theater seats, and that was unusual. Not very many congregations have theater seats. Yeah. Then I went to Mexico, where I had my first job, Missouri that is, and their building was in the middle of a residential neighborhood, and that's what it was a house that had been converted to a church. Then I came to Lee Summit. You guys are next! You want to hear about your quirks, Gary? No, I couldn't come up with too many, other than you do ask the speakers to speak from the King James or the New King James, and that's a little unusual, but that's your expedient. We went to Valley View for a little while, and it was different. They had worship service at 9, then they had Bible study. Never seen a congregation do that. And at Fayette, those of you who have visited us at Fayette, you know that we have a few little quirks. We serve the emblems to everyone, and you hold it in your hand, and then as a display of our unity, we partake together. And I really like that, but it's different. The Lord's table is behind the podium at Fayette, and we had somebody tell us that was unscriptural once, but to me it's an expedient. My mother goes to Pollock, so when I go up to visit her, we go to Pollock, and they rest upon their feet for every prayer. And, you know, maybe that's a respect thing, but they did at West Concord, too, and I haven't been to churches since that do that. And you can tell me afterwards, but I'm going to ask you a question. They cover the emblems with a tablecloth. Why? Think about that. Church building had two front doors. Think about that one. You can tell me afterwards. Why did they have two front doors? Lord willing, we'll be in Meadville in the morning. I'm supposed to speak. And they stand for the main prayer during the worship service. Then, without telling you to remain standing, they sing a song with everybody standing but me. They serve the grape juice, communion, in little tin chalices instead of cups. Unusual. Now, I'm sure all of you got opinions on whether you like or dislike some of those things that I mentioned. But they're not things that I think all of us would agree, they're not things to divide and conquer over, are they? However, there are some congregations that bear the name Church of Christ today that are doing some practices that some of us wouldn't consider an expedient, rather a violation of Scripture. So here's some, for example. Women ordained as evangelists. Baby and building dedication ceremonies. Church leadership councils. Online stores sponsored by congregations. Congregations that have two services, a traditional a cappella service and a second contemporary service with musical instruments. How about congregations that meet on Saturday night and serve the Lord's Supper on Saturday evening? So we're starting to get out there, aren't we? Taking these expediences perhaps to an extreme. When Jeremy sent me the letter, I want to read, because I don't know, most of you that's here probably haven't seen what he sent me, so I want to read you what he wanted me to talk about. Our public assemblies provide a tremendous opportunity for the brethren to gather together for encouragement and instruction in God's Word. The Lord provided a basic framework for our assemblies regarding certain elements meant for our growth and edification. Is there room for flexibility or adaptability within this framework of the Lord so that His will is followed, but the message still resounds with different perspectives of progressive generations? Can we become too rigid? These topics might include our songs, versions of the Bible, order of service, or structure of classes. So now I think before we dive into these questions, in my opinion, this is my interpretation of the topic of expediency. There's two basic questions that I'd like to try and help us answer first. One is the concept of biblical example, a doctrine of men or a doctrine of God? Two, is the silence of the Scriptures still a valid doctrine for us to follow today? And three, this is kind of my interpretation, putting it down in a single sentence of what Jeremy asked me to speak on. How do we determine whether a practice is an expedient and therefore free for us to incorporate into our assembly or change from how we've always done it versus an outright violation of Scripture? If biblical example and silence of the Scriptures, two principles that have guided churches of Christ since coming out of the Restoration movement in the 1800s, are not valid today, then the study of expedience is probably not necessary. For example, I challenge you to come up with a scriptural objection to instruments in the service or communion on Saturday night, again, two of those things that we see some churches of Christ doing, without using these guiding principles as part of your argument. I mentioned earlier that some of what I'm teaching is my opinion. However, I did turn to a couple of study resources that I'd be remiss if I didn't give them credit. Let All the Earth Keep Silence by Philip Sanders, and When the Bible is Silent by Stafford North. So those are the three study questions we're going to look at tonight. First of all, is the concept of biblical example a doctrine of men or a doctrine of God? I don't know if you've thought about that recently. Have you talked to anybody recently about that? A couple of years ago, probably longer than that now, but I had a brother challenge me that, and he said it was a doctrine of men. So let's look at that thought. Jesus' ministry demonstrated his number one goal, which was to do the will of his Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus reveals a basic fact about his character. Physical food is important, but for Jesus, doing the will of God is what he lives for. Many people characterized him as a revolutionary or a libertine who sought religious freedom. Jesus certainly did seek freedom, freedom from the tradition of men, freedom from the fear of death, and freedom from sin for his people. But Jesus never sought freedom to do his own will, nor did he seek freedom from the will of God. He never sought to change or abridge God's will. Jesus believed in biblical example. In other words, he used the example of God to help him determine his course of action. John 5:16-20. After this gentleman challenged me on that, I was kind of dumbfounded, and then I found this verse later on, this passage rather. And I'll let you read it. And Paul, I think if you go to the next screen is the bold that I really want to focus on. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." Is that biblical example? For those who believe that biblical example is a doctrine of men, I challenge you to say it's a doctrine of Jesus. Jesus restricted his actions to following his Father's example. He affirms that unless it is something he saw the Father doing, he simply didn't do it. Jesus did not act without authority from God. Point number two. Is the principle of silence of the Scriptures still a valid doctrine for us to follow today? Today, mankind has two main problems with respecting silence of the Scriptures. Those who say God didn't say it all. In other words, they have to add to it a new prophet or a new revelation or something new and improved that they want to add. Two, those who add rules of men or human traditions to Scriptures. However, a third area seems to promote the most debate amongst churches of Christ. One group promotes that if God is silent, then every man is free to hold, express, and practice his own opinion. On the other hand, some believe that one must have scriptural authority for all one believes or practices. Some argue that the silence of the Scripture argument is a legalistic argument. Rather, I believe it's a discussion on how we respond to the voice of God. It's at the heart of how we choose to obey Him. Now, how some have applied this concept of silence of the Scriptures? Well, one, some believe in what's called prohibitive silence, understanding the silence of the Scriptures to mean that God has fully revealed His will and that man is prohibited to go beyond the authority or the Word of God, while others believe in permissive silence. Whatever is not forbidden or violates Scripture is permissible to teach or to practice. Now let's keep those two thoughts in mind and let's see how different groups apply those two thoughts to the Lord's Supper. Why do we partake of it? It's commanded by the Lord, Luke 22:19. This teaching was reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Why do we partake of it on Sunday? Well, one of the strongest reasons for me is biblical example. Acts 20:7. We know that the church at Troas met on the first day of the week to break bread. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Acts 2:42 tells us they did this steadfastly. Again, we believe in the example of the New Testament Scripture. Using the idea, the argument of permissive and prohibitive silence, how have some applied these texts differently? First, prohibitive silence. We believe that since the example was set by the church at Troas for the first day of the week, every week has a first day of the week. Brethren did this steadfastly. To depart from this example would not be acceptable. It would be going beyond what God has taught us. Isn't that what we believe? Permissive silence, however, says the Bible doesn't say to do this every week. You ever met with somebody that believes that? Therefore, some denominations interpret freedom to implement their own frequency. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to partake of another day of the week. So some churches are having communion on Saturday night. They reject the idea of biblical example and don't buy into the teaching of prohibitive silence. You know, that even our basic language, though, we use silence to communicate with one another. Now, let me give you this example. A couple of years ago, our son Caleb graduated from high school, and our friends and brothers and sisters at the church got an invitation that looked something like this. Notice it had the date, it had the place, and it had the time. And you know, we didn't have anybody misunderstand that invitation. We didn't have to say, now don't come on 5:19, don't come on 5:18, don't come on 5:17, don't come on 5:21, don't show up at 3 o'clock, there might not be any food. We use silence to interpret that message, don't we? So the date is specific, and that excludes all other dates. The time is specific. That excludes all other times. And the place is specific. So that excludes every other place. So a principle I think we can gain in our communication is that if one or more options of a category are specified, silence about all other options in that category excludes them. God expects us to follow ordinary rules of language in following His commandments. Let's look at a biblical example of this concept. Saul in 1 Samuel 13:13, and the whole chapter is interesting to read, but we can only just look at a little snippet here. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." What did he do wrong? But in this specific place here, what did he do? He offered a sacrifice. That's correct. So where did God command Saul not to offer a sacrifice? Well, in the law, right? Leviticus 1:1-9, three times in this passage it mentions Aaron's sons, the priests, as being responsible for various parts of the sacrifice. Perhaps Saul interpreted this passage of Scripture like many today in the religious world. It didn't say I couldn't do it. And so he offered the sacrifice. So in the category of who offers sacrifices, God specified priests, and silence about anyone else was a command, wasn't it? Was a command for no one else to do it. An example of prohibitive silence. So when one option out of a category is specified, other options in that category are excluded. For example, pharmacists fill a prescription knowing that one medicine is prescribed. Therefore, that eliminates all those other medicines on their shelves, right? Builders know that if an architect specifies a certain size and type of door, it excludes all the others without saying it. If language didn't work this way, it'd be practically useless. But why do so many in the religious world not understand this? Silence principle number two, when silence allows, or permissive silence. So back to the little Caleb's graduation party invitation. Notice that it didn't include or indicate a dress code. What does this tell us about the type of attire? What type of attire would be appropriate? We're all up to ourselves to interpret that, right? But what if it had specified formal dress? Then that would have given you an indication of what formal dress would be. How do we see this demonstrated in Scripture? Romans chapter 14, I think, is a good example. In this chapter, Paul addresses foods and religious days. On eating food, the New Testament has not specified which categories of food we should eat from. Therefore, we're free to choose. Paul did, however, caution us to be aware of how our eating of certain types of food or drinks might be objectionable to some, and that we should be aware of their conscience. Romans 14:21, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So now we're going to devote the most of our time to the question that I interpreted from Jeremy, is how do we determine whether a practice is an expedient and therefore free for us to incorporate into our assembly versus an outright violation of Scripture? And I'm just going to walk us through just some of the things that we do in our public assembly and hopefully help you understand how we use expediency in certain of those events. The Lord's Supper. We've already read this Scripture, Acts 2:42. We know that we use some prohibitive silence in our application of the Scripture. We understand that the first day of the week was shown to us as the example that the early church did, Acts 20 and 7. The elements are designated, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, Luke 22, 19 and 20. The frequency is set through biblical example. I don't know how you can determine steadfastly to mean anything other than every week. So how do we apply permissive silence to the Lord's Supper? Well, the place of meeting is our choice. The time of day on the first day of the week is up to the congregation. The types of containers are up to the congregation. How we partake, whether one at a time or in unison, as we do in Fayette, is up to each congregation. Our singing, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We use some prohibitive silence here. Singing is specified. This excludes playing an instrument. Permissive silence, how do we use that? The style of song, whether it's slow or up-tempo. Which songbook to use or to sing from memory. Singing around the campfire. When I was young, only the red sacred selections compiled by Ellis Crum were used. And today I see your congregation has three different versions of the songbook, and we do in Fayette also. I believe we've got the freedom to use any scriptural song that conveys truth. We have the freedom to sing in unison or to sing harmony. Our teaching, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you've heard from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Bible contains many direct commandments for us to teach the truth. So how do we use permissive silence? Types of Bibles. Several of you probably have a leather-bound Bible. Others might have a hard-bound Bible. Gordon said, we were visiting before service started, and he's using his iPad. He told me how many different versions he had loaded on it. Paula takes a Kindle to church that has the Bible loaded on it. The versions of the Bible. While I respect the elders at Murray Road, they use expediency to ask all of us in public teaching and reading to be done with the King James or New King James. And forgive me, I was going back through this today and I found out I have two NIV verses in here, so I'm confessing that right now. I'm not poking fun either. But they don't bind that expediency on other congregations. The style of how we teach. Chapter and verse studies, topical studies, word studies, question and answer style, lecture style. Those are all options up to the teacher, right? What teaching aids we use? A whiteboard, an easel, an overhead projector, a PowerPoint stacked on top of an overhead projector. Didn't plan on that one, but that works. Handouts. What if you used a stick and you drew in the dirt around the campfire? That would work, wouldn't it? What about our assemblies? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 encourages us not to forsake the assembly. We have permissive silence used all the time, don't we, on our assemblies? The time of our services. In Fayette, for example, several of us drive 25 miles or more from all points of the compass. So our elders have decided that in order to assist with that burden of driving time and the costs, our Sunday service times are 9:30 and 1. And we enjoy a little fellowship meal once a month and twice a month, actually, and then we are on our own 2 to 3 other weeks of the month. The length of our service times, whether we have Sunday p.m. or Wednesday services. As you know, Wade Stanley's moved to North Missouri, and he shared with me that his amount of time available to work with congregations is more limited in North Missouri because very few of those congregations meet but one service a week, Sunday morning. The place of meeting, a meeting house or a member's house. Expedience should never change a command or teaching. Expedience help fulfill the instruction, but additions change the instruction. Expediency is not a license to perform unauthorized actions. So, for example, the Lord's Supper. We've already talked about expedience using trays and cups, and yes, even that tablecloth in the old days. Additions would be serving regular bread or orange juice. Baptism, we all use expedience. There's a baptistry behind this screen. Several of you here today have probably been baptized in a river or a lake or a creek or a pool. And I think Frank and Clara's granddaughter was baptized in the bathtub. Was she not? Yeah. Those are all expedients. But sprinkling or pouring is a different action, isn't it? Our singing. We've talked about our song books. Some of us use pitch pipes. I remember Ray Turner used that tuning fork. You remember that? Yeah. Some of the younger guys I've noticed use their smartphone for a pitch. But additions would be a piano or an organ or any other instrument because they represent a different type of music that is not commanded or shown by example in the New Testament. So how does a congregation choose when to use an expedient or to change an expedient that's been in practice for many years, maybe even generations? I've listed out 7 practical tips, and these aren't original to me. I got these from a couple of different sources. A commentary I use quite a bit at home, and then also this book I mentioned by Philip Sanders. I believe that Paul implies all of these principles in the scriptures that we're going to give you. The main passage of scripture is 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11 and 1, and unfortunately we don't have time to read it all. But Paul discusses in length a problem that had recurred several times that he covered in other books, and that was, should Christians buy meat at the used meat market? In other words, meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. And they literally did take it to a used meat market. That sounds pretty disgusting, but that's what they did. One, is it truly beneficial? 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Paul starts this passage we just mentioned with the wonderful proclamation about expediency. While we have the freedom to use expedience, we should ask ourselves, are they beneficial? Those that want to change, do they sometimes want to just change to make it uncomfortable for those who don't? Do we sometimes want to reject change because we somehow think tradition equals truth? Number two, is it enslaving? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Does God want churches to become slaves to long-held opinions and traditions just because we've always done it that way? Jesus criticized the Pharisees for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men in Matthew 15 and 9. Can we be in danger of the same trap today? Do arguments over versions of the Bible fit within this category? There are brethren who believe that the King James Version of the Bible is an inspired translation, when the preface to that book clearly says that it's a translation. Number three, is it edifying? Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I think perhaps the argument over which songbook to use can maybe comes into play here. I'm not a great singer. I don't know music. And so I understand fully the reluctance to learn new songs. I often don't like it. When we placed membership at Fayette, they were a congregation of, or they are a congregation of, really great singers. And I was exposed to a lot of new songs. And I couldn't find my harmony. And I'd get kind of grouchy and within myself. And so then I just learned to listen. If it's a song I don't know, just listen. Read the words and listen. And you'll learn that song, won't you? And so some of them new songs that we have today, I love them. Like that one you sang, The Greatest Commandments. Learned that at Fayette. But there are people like me out there that don't like to learn new songs. So you need to be patient with us, okay? But try it. You will enjoy it over time. Edify means to build up. Arguments tear down. We must be most concerned about building up. Number four, is it to the glory of God? You can see this scripture, so I'm going to skip reading it for benefit of time. We need to evaluate how our actions and positions that we take on an expedient impacts others. Because that's what I believe glory of God means, is how does it impact others? Number five, is it done decency in order? 1 Corinthians 14 and 40. I know many Christians who are opposed to changing the order of the items we do in our public service. Why? Is it because of a tradition that's become enslaving? Recently, one of our elders had the sermon, and it was a wonderful sermon, probably one of the best he's ever given. And in the middle of the sermon, his comments just kind of reached a crescendo, and it just was so natural to stop and partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we did. Then he finished his sermon. Is that different? Yeah. Was it done in order? You weren't there, but yes, it was. Because everybody knew their part, knew what he was going to do, and it was planned out ahead of time. And it was a beautiful service. Number 6, is it done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Colossians 3:17. A few years ago, someone came to speak to our congregation about sponsoring an orphan's home. Several wanted to do it, but a few of us didn't want to open up the church treasury to sponsor an institution of man. In other words, we didn't believe a man-made institution should carry the Lord's name. We agreed as a congregation not to do it. That's how expediency and thinking of others should work. Those who really wanted to do it, did it personally. And that's okay. And lastly, is it done in love? Does it promote the good of other Christians? 1 Corinthians 16:14. Thank you for the opportunity to speak on this subject. And I know it's much larger than what I've been able to give it justice to, and I'm slightly over time, and so forgive me of that. But just as a brief summary, we looked at three main points. Biblical example is not a doctrine of men, but it's a doctrine of Jesus. He followed his Father's example, and I think we should too. Silence of the Scripture should still be a guiding principle when determining whether to use or not to use a particular expedient. An expedient should not change an action or instruction of the Lord. And then lastly, we closed with 7 guiding principles that I hope will help us to determine when we should change a practice, discontinue one, or add one. And finally, I'll leave you with this quote that I really liked from Philip Sanders' book. It's tragic that the work of God is sometimes supplanted by the politics and power struggles of little men who wish to win more than to love. It is more than tragic when personalities from jealousy and stubbornness split the church over an expediency. Everyone loses, only the devil wins. Thank you.